The word of God which we want to read with you this afternoon is again from 1 Peter, this time chapter 4, from 1 through 11. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one with another, one to another, without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been greatly blessed to have the doors of God's house open again, to have the Word of God so beautifully brought to us also this morning, and all the other privileges that God gives us. We are truly blessed. And yet, it is so often that when we experience seasons of blessing, when God is near to us, when God is blessing us, we can often, as it were, let down our guard. We can often sort of leave off our watch. And we are in danger when we do so. And the Apostle Peter has been leading us through remarkable blessings, through trials and afflictions used by God to make us like himself. And in this passage, this afternoon, as he often does, Peter brings the cross in front of us. And he is saying to us something unique. He is calling us to preparedness in a most unusual way. He uses the expression, arm yourselves. Now, boys and girls, if you were in the army and you were told to arm yourself, you might have a rifle, you might have a pistol, you might have a larger weapon. But the weapon that Peter says we should arm ourselves with is a most unusual one. He says, I want you to be armed with a mind. And not just any mind. I want you to have the mind of Christ. And not just generally speaking, but very specifically. I want you to arm yourselves with the mind of Christ for a very specific purpose. Now, we may wonder to ourselves, how can we do that? How can the mind of Jesus Christ, which is so perfect, so divine, how could we put that mind into this mind? How could we ever cover a mind that is anything but like Jesus with that perfect mind? Well, that's going to be our task this afternoon, to see just how that is, and by the grace of God to do so, so that we might not just talk about the mind of Christ, but that we may have the mind of Christ, and to see how the mind of Christ prepares us for that which lies ahead. And so, we're going to be considering the passage that we read together, 1 Peter 4, 1 to 11. But as you notice here, he talks about at the very beginning, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Our text then is that command, arm yourselves. And in three ways, arm ourselves with the mind of Christ concerning the past. Arm ourselves with the mind of Christ with respect to the end, speaking there of Judgment Day. And then arm yourselves with the mind of Christ with respect to each other. So when we talk about the past, for some of us our former life, when we talk about the Day of Judgment, in the last place we're going to be considering from what Peter, what the Holy Spirit gives us here, how should that affect us now? How should that prepare our minds these days for life in this world? Arm yourselves. The forasmuch in verse 1, when he says forasmuch then, you already sense a connection with something that Peter had written previously. You actually have to go back not to the end of the last chapter, but a few verses before the end, where you'll notice in the chapter before, chapter 3, he talks about Jesus in the flesh bearing our sins. And how precious a thought that was. Verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And then if you look at verse 1, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh," and now he's taking that suffering of Christ for us, for our sins, and he says there's more to the cross than that. Beloved, it's a sad thing that sometimes we minimize the benefits that come from the cross of Jesus Christ. And mind you, coming to Christ for forgiveness, coming to the cross for cleansing, it's a wonderful thing. It's a tremendous privilege. And yet there's so much more to be derived from the cross of Christ for life after salvation, for life in the way of salvation. Peter's drawing our attention to that right now. He's saying Christ suffered in the flesh for sin. What he meant in the last chapter, what he means in this chapter is not that Jesus had sins, but we all know he was bearing the sins of his people. And he suffered on account of it. And it wasn't easy for Jesus to do that. We may think, well, Jesus is God, and so he just marched up to the cross, as it were, took his place, committed himself to death, hellish sufferings, and moved on. But you know, boys and girls, young people, the struggle that Jesus had in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know the agony as he faced the abyss, as he faced what was coming. It wasn't easy for the human being, Jesus, to face what he did. And when Peter says in verse 1, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Applied to Jesus, that means that once he bore the sins of his people, carried them off and buried them in his grave, he was free from those sins. They were gone. They were forgiven. He's saying to us, when God sends afflictions into our life, when God sends difficulties in our life, he is doing so to minimize, to dampen our desire after sin so that we would cease from our own sins. The apostle brings us to the cross time and again. Jesus knew he had to suffer. He wrestled at the thought of his suffering in the garden, but he submitted his human will to the will of his Father. And in that respect, it was not easy for him. So in that line of thought, Peter is saying, I want you to arm yourselves with the same mind. The same mind as Christ with respect to the suffering that he anticipated and with respect to suffering that we may anticipate. But the battle that we are to arm ourselves with, in the very first place, is internal. It starts within. Peter explains. He says, for he that hath suffered in the flesh ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So the only way of understanding this, as we said, as far as Christ was concerned, he bore the sins and he ceased from sin, from suffering from sin. But then Peter, and this is the beautiful thing, he takes the cross and he says, here is the effect of the cross now. Here is the effect of the cross, not just for salvation, but the sanctifying effect of the cross. Here's what it does for us in our daily life, in our daily struggles, in the desire to become holy. Here's how it actually functions. And he says, he that has suffered in the flesh ceased from sin. We all have suffered one way or another, some of us multiple ways. And suffering doesn't automatically cleanse us from sin or remove our desire from sin. But when God sanctifies it, when God blesses our suffering, no matter what form that suffering is, it has a mortifying tendency on our desire after sin. That's the reason why God convicts us of sin. He wants us to become more and more uncomfortable with sin. He sends afflictions, he sends difficulties, he sends mountains that we cannot cross as a faithful father. To put it really simply, he wants to drain us of all desire for sin. And that's the chief reason he convicts us. Verse 2 unpacks that even further. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Troubles, trials, challenges, afflictions are meant not only to dampen our desire for sin, but hasn't God ever sent something into your life? Maybe it was the result of some of your sin. Maybe it was the wreckage in the wake of your sin. Maybe it was just loathing over just being unable to deal with your sin and being, as it were, enmeshed in your sin, that God brought you to the point you said, enough, where you became weary and sick of sin and of yourself because of sin. Have you ever felt convicted how much time we have wasted in our life? How many years some of us have just thrown away in the pursuit of this world or of sin, and maybe we're still doing it. Have we ever been convicted of our past where he said, "Oh God, where have I been? What have I done? When have I ever served you in faithfulness?" Have we ever looked back with remorse? Have we ever had that, "If only I had"? Well, he says all of that is so that we no longer would live the rest of our lives to the flesh, to the lusts of men, but the rest of our lives to the will of God. That speaks to us this afternoon, beloved, about some pretty fundamental questions, basic questions. What are we here for? Why did God put us in this world? Why are we still alive? And being alive, what am I living for? What am I actually living for? And what will we have to show for our life at the end of our life? Looking back, what do we want to see? What do we want to be able to say? And will any of it that we're living for now make a whit of difference then, when it's all gone? Now, we all know the right answer. We all know the right answer, but we don't all live the right answer. Peter takes us to the past one more time. He says, "Arm yourself with the mind of Christ," and then verse 3, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will," and then notice the word he uses, "the will of the Gentiles," living as covenant people as if we were not covenant people, living according to what we would say the world is doing. That's a striking statement. He goes on, "When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries." I don't even want to go into detail about what those words in the Greek actually mean, but suffice it to say, he's talking about awful lifestyle, partying, drunkenness, sensuality, you name it, it's in that list. And he's saying, wasn't our past of ungodliness sufficient? Haven't we had our fill? Isn't it enough? Isn't it time to say? Especially, and now put it in the context, he's saying, seeing that Jesus Christ, God's Son, suffered in the flesh, died on the cross, to put away such sins. Isn't it time to stop? Wasn't the past pigsty of our life enough? When are we going to turn by the grace of God to the Father's house and go home? He's reasoning with us, God is. Isn't it enough? And beloved, I don't know about you, but don't you feel like God is talking to you directly? Maybe your secret life, mine, somebody else's, if we have one, maybe it's not known by your parents. Maybe your spouse doesn't know about it. Classmates, co-workers. But the God who does, the God who knows everything about us, he's saying, isn't it enough? Isn't it enough? We don't have to wait for somebody else to find out about us and to say, look, when are you going to be done with this? God is saying to us today, when is it enough? When is it sufficient? How long down that same dead-end road are you going to travel? And what's beautiful, if you look at verse 4, the answer that Peter expects is yes, enough. Because he goes on to say, wherein they think, your buddies, your old friends, think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. In fact, speaking evil of you. So the friends we ran with before, the people we sinned with before, the persons we shared a passion for ungodliness before, they think it's pretty strange all of a sudden that you no longer are running with them in the same godlessness. And so often it happens. Yet such friends, like we had before, will turn on you. They'll make fun of you. They'll mock you. They'll call you names or worse. Why? Because they can't dream why someone would leave that life which they love, which we used to love, for something so otherworldly. They can't understand. Have you ever had that? Has God ever brought you to that place where you, by the grace of God, said, I'm done with this. I cannot go on. And your drinking buddies or your carousing friends or whatever it is look at you and say, what happened to you? And instead of being thankful, they made fun of you. What got a hold of you? And if that doesn't teach us, all of us, what is the point of people pleasing? Because the same person who thought you were the greatest thing since sliced bread yesterday has no use for you today, as soon as your path and their path are a different path. They're happy when you're as miserable as they are, and they are saddened to see you escape the very bondage in which they take pleasure. Have you ever been mocked for following God? Have you ever been called a name? Or worse? I want to say to you with love, don't take it too hard, even though it can be very hard. What does Peter say in verse 5? In verse 5, Peter, as it were, takes us to the very edge of the cliff off of which we almost fell. He says, who, speaking of those mocking friends, shall give account to him, and notice how he says this, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In other words, we were all heading off that cliff together. We didn't even know there was a cliff. And then God stopped you. And the others keep going. And Peter's saying, those very people with whom you ran, they're going to be judged by God at any moment. And you could have been there with them. You could have went right off the edge with them into the fiery pit. They are going to give an account, not only for their lifestyle, but for their treatment of you who were changed by God's grace. Verse 6 poses something of a bit of a challenge for us. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. What does that mean? It means, beloved, the gospel has two effects. It saves sinners, and it hardens sinners. And the gospel affects us, as we all know, well beyond the grave. It isn't just for this life. And it's true that the righteous and the unrighteous both die. And yet the one upon death is judged and condemned forever, the other is judged and vindicated. The gospel was preached while people were alive and are now dead. And Peter's saying, this man in the flesh who will look at that and say, well, what good did it do you? That person died just like the rest of us. So all that religious stuff, what good did it do him? He's dead, buried, and gone like everyone else. They're judging by fleshly standards. But God's judgment is, no. Those people are still alive. They're more alive than they ever were. They're alive forever in glory. So which judgment do we follow? Do we agree with the men of the world? Well, that was a waste of a life, following God. Or do we agree with God's judgment? That was a life well spent. A life that leads to eternal life. The believer is judged by men of the flesh. But God judges us. You could also look at these words as they apply to martyrs. Martyrs who were indeed condemned by men while in this life, ushered by God upon death into eternal life with the Lord. Blessed indeed are those who die in the Lord. At that point, Peter turns his and our attention to that great day of judgment. Second thought, arm yourselves with respect to the end. You'll notice verse 7 introduces a very abrupt change. Peter, as it were, just breaks off his train of thought and he says, but the end of all things is at hand. The word translated end has the sense in the Greek of completion. Boys and girls, young people, think of a painter. He's got a canvas up here. It's almost done. He's just dipping his brush to get the last little bits of shadow and color here, there, and then it's finished. That's the word Peter uses here. The end, the completion of all things is at hand, meaning it's almost ready. It's here, it's near. And now Peter is writing this at the beginning of the New Testament era. He's saying, I am standing in the last chapter of human history in life as we know it, life in this old world. We are standing 2,000 plus years further in that book, in that chapter. And this is a real history. But the question we have to ask ourselves, I certainly did when I read that line, do we live as if we're living in the last day? Would anyone looking at our lives, and I'm not even going to talk about you, just my own life, would anyone looking at me, following me around day by day, moment by moment, would they ever guess that I am living a life with the understanding that's affected by, that's influenced by, that's stamped by the reality that the end of everything is near at hand? Would anyone guess that of any of us? Would anyone say that person is living as if they have a day to live? They live with intensity. They live with purpose. They live with direction. And it's clear what that direction is, where they're going, why they're living the way they do, for whom they're living. I mean, he says it's at hand. This isn't Peter's supposition. This isn't Peter's guesswork. This is his understanding by the inspiration of God. We are in real history here. The end is near. And he wouldn't write this if he didn't mean this. So then the question is, okay, that being the case, what should our response be? What should it look like in our life? The first response is again in verse 7. Be ye therefore, because of that, sober and watch unto prayer. How do we use the word sober today? Well, somebody who's not drunken. Somebody who's in their right mind. And that's the sense of what he's saying here. Somebody in their right mind. Somebody who's self-controlled. Somebody who's temperate, who doesn't overdo anything. And he's saying this sense of impending judgment ought to sober us up. I mean, maybe you've known people who were drunks and who, as soon as they got in an accident, it's as if they hadn't touched a drop all night. They are awoken to sobriety, like instantly. That's what Peter's saying. You are near the end and you ought to sober up. Be self-controlled. Use this world, but don't hold on to it with two hands. And that should affect our lifestyle. That should affect our choices. That should affect our priorities. Not so much how all that affects us now, but what's that going to look like in their eternal perspective? In other words, seeing the end, the completion of God's plan is near. How then ought we to be living? What sorts of things would you say have value? I'll put it another way. If you knew you were about to spend eternity in heaven or hell in the next 5 minutes, would we be living the same way we are now? If you knew you were going to die today, do you think we'd live the same way we do day in and day out? I don't know if one of us would. And Peter's not saying the end of your life is at hand. That could be any minute. He's saying the end of everything. The end of everything we know is at hand. You know, we get lulled to sleep. I was just reflecting on this the other day. And I don't mean to be insensitive here. But it's just observing reality. Somebody dies. Somebody close to us. It could be a parent. It could be a cousin. It could be a friend, a co-worker. We're shocked. We're saddened. We grieve. Now, for a widow or a widower, that may be a whole lifetime. A son or a daughter. That could be year after year. But if it's not somebody that close to us, what happens? Life goes on. After a while, it's almost as if that person never existed. And I remember when I was principal of a school, Christian school, this little fella in second grade had a brother in fourth grade. They used to ride their bikes together. And their driveway was kind of slanted down and it would exit into a county highway. And it was around dusk. And they were wearing dark clothes. And they had no reflectors on their bike. And they go zipping down the driveway onto the county road. The first boy, fine. Second boy got hit by a neighbor, a good friend of the family. He never knew he hit the kid for about 150 yards down the road. I can't tell you what the next day in school was like sitting there with that empty chair. Everybody knew what had happened. And the thought came to me, you know, out of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, one generation passes away, another generation comes. And then my mind went to, you ever go on an airplane and they have that little map on the seat in front of you, kind of telling you where you are and stuff. Oftentimes on that map, there'll be where it's dark in the world and where it's sunlight in the world, and it kind of moves. Did it ever dawn on you that's happening to every human being that ever lived? They're here, they're gone, and soon enough forgotten. You will be too, so will I. People will say, who? Who is that? Oh, okay. Peter's saying, what we're doing now, does it make any sense in that big picture scheme of things? He says, secondly, watch unto prayer. So now he's taking that sense of sobriety, that straight-mindedness, and he's saying, bring that over into your prayer life. In other words, will we be among those, on the one hand, who are caught totally off guard, caught by surprise? You know, Jesus describes such people. They're eating, they're drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, knew not until the flood came, talking about Noah's day, took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, just had a wedding here yesterday. Beautiful ceremony, beautiful message, all of that. Could you imagine? Everybody's preparing, dresses, the whole nine yards, and Jesus comes the day before. He appears in the clouds. It's over. Everything's done. Would that marriage mean anything at that point? No marriage would. Are we living that way? That at any minute, he comes. And whatever we've lived, it will count toward eternity. Now, Jesus says, when I come again, he also says, like the days of Lot. Likewise, in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. We do those things. That's nothing wrong with doing any of those things. But if that's all we're doing, if that's all we're living for, if that's our world of reality, he says, you're not going to be ready. You're going to be totally shocked, completely unprepared. Do we really reflect the belief that the end is at hand? Do we really need the cross of Christ to deaden our desires after earthiness? Do we need the Christ of the cross to allure us away from the things that would bog us down into a life of today? To talk about the actual words he says, watch unto prayer. Is our prayer really, Lord, how long? Lord, please come. Lord, I am longing for the new heaven and the new earth, for being with thee. Or would it be, Lord, not yet. Not yet. Maybe later. I have so much to do. I have so much to live for. I have so much to enjoy. And it's going really well here, Lord. Would we be happy if Jesus came back today? Or petrified? You go back to the start of the passage. Arm yourselves with the same mind. Ask yourself this question. Was Jesus longing to have his best life now? Was Jesus longing to live here for 100 years? Was Jesus planting orchards, buying fields? Was he setting up a king? No. He was on a mission. He was passing through. He was a stranger and a pilgrim in the very world he created, because he was living to fulfill the will of his Father. And not to mention, he came here in order to prepare mansions elsewhere. He didn't say, I came into this world to set this world up for my people so they can really have it good. No. He said, I'm sending you just enough affliction so you never feel at home here, so that you're longing for that place that you really should be looking forward to, that's perfect and forever and with me. And we're like, well, sounds nice, but look, it's pretty comfy here. I kind of like this life now. Maybe in a little while. Just give me a few more years. We may never say that, but we can sure live that way, can't we? And that's why watch unto prayer. The Word of God and prayer. The Word of God is the only voice in this entire world that's actually going to show us what I'm talking about now. You're not going to find this message anywhere. It's the only place where it paints the picture of reality that we need to believe. And prayer is the thing that connects us to the very one who we ought to be allured to, seeking, valuing, loving, serving. Those two means together, if we're not in the Word, if we're not praying very much, why are we surprised that we're living such at a distance from the Lord? No surprise at all. And then what Peter writes next actually is almost shocking. Peter says, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." The word, the expression "above all things" means the top priority. If you don't do anything else I say, this is supremely important. The highest priority. Why? Because Jesus taught this. In fact, Jesus repeatedly called it a new commandment. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Now, how is that new? Why is this important? Why is this the most important thing? We're back to fundamentals. God is love. As such, the persons in the Trinity have infinite and perfect love to each other. The Father to the Son to the Father, and so on. Then, we see the love of God displayed in His creating this creation and people like us in it that have the capability of knowing Him, of loving Him, of serving Him, of living with Him forever. And then we see that same amazing love in the sending of His Son to redeem people who ruined themselves in this world that He created to know and to love and to serve Him. And then we see that same astonishing love at the cross, where that Son of His love, who He infinitely loved, gave Himself to die so that we could love Him again and never stop loving Him again. And so it's not a surprise when the Good Shepherd, who laid down His life for us sheep, says to us, "By this shall all men know that you are My disciples, if ye have love one to another." And then Peter says, fervent charity. Generous, obvious, copious fervency. So in other words, friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord, there should be no question, not only in our minds sitting here watching the thing, there shouldn't be any question in any of our neighbors' minds about who we are. And they should be able to know that by how we love one another, by how we love God. There should be no question that true Christians love each other. But do we love other people? Do we love our neighbors in the name of the Lord? What would our community say? And yeah, we can point our fingers at other people. We can point our fingers at other churches. But is this fervent love that Peter's writing about, is it evident among us? Is it shown by us to anybody except the people we like? Our families, our close friends. Charity, he says, shall cover the multitude of sins. And Peter's not saying love buries sin, shoves it under the carpet, pretends it doesn't exist. He's not saying that at all. He is saying what the Word of God says. Love is kind. Love is patient. Love does not envy. It's long-suffering. It's not proud. It's not rude. It doesn't behave inappropriately. It's not selfish. It's patient. It rejoices in truth. It doesn't rejoice in evil. That kind of love is attractive. And it covers a a multitude of sins. It's winsome. It is really the purest form of evangelism. That kind of love to one another and to others. Where do you find it? Do you find that kind of love in a class? Do you find it in a program that a committee comes up with? Do you catch it through a sermon? The love that Jesus is describing comes from the source, Jesus Christ Himself, the embodiment of the very love we need. The love of Jesus Christ has to master us before we can master love. And in fact, it's not trying harder that gets us there. It's leaning harder on Him. Too many turn to the cross just for forgiveness. But we said earlier, He has so much more to give us. The love of God, John writes, known and believed, is ours. It's appropriated by the hands of faith. And it's transformative. I don't know if it was 20, 25 years ago. Sinclair Ferguson says, until we believe that God loves us, we will never make much progress in the Christian faith. John so simply writes, we have known and believed the love that God has to us. And I know that when we look inside, we're right where that publican stood. We could never be that Pharisee when we really see who we are. But when we are there, in the publican shoes, the mercy of God becomes so precious, so astonishing, and we can believe it. We all know, beloved, that Scripture was given by the inspiration of God. But we also know that He chose the instrumentality of men with their own characters and abilities and personalities and all of that through which the Word would be written. And you could almost picture Peter sitting there, pen in hand, as it were, thinking, how do I show an example of this love, of this charity? And maybe the example he chooses surprises us. He writes, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Now, some of us might be tempted to think, oh, I do that already. We have friends over, family gatherings and the like. I'm pretty good at hospitality. I'm very hospitable. But let's just hold on a minute. You undoubtedly know that the word hospitality or hospitable in the Greek literally means the love of strangers. And we all remember Jesus' teaching about this. When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, family, neither thy kinsmen, extended family, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. serve the Lord now in this way, you will be blessed hereafter. And exactly how did hospitality work in the early New Testament church? Neither was there any among them that lacked, Scripture said, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the price of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. Let's just get right to the point. Are you prepared to sell the house you're living in right now for a poor neighbor or a poor church member? If you own land, farmland, or whatever, are you prepared tomorrow morning to go and sell all of those acres because one of your fellow church members is in need? Would I do that? When was the last time a blind person, a lame person, a poor person who you didn't know sat at your table for dinner? You know, Sinclair Ferguson once described his two sons. They were on a day trip to the north of Scotland by the North Sea, and they were by the water there. And his one son, he would kind of make his way down to the water, and he'd sort of just put his foot in there, and oh, that's cold. His other son came barreling down the beach, plunges into the water, turns around and says, "Come in, it's wonderful." Which one of those two sons are you? Which one am I when it comes to this? Is the church ignored today because we have become so unradical? Because we are living miles away from this kind of charity. We're very cautious. We're lavish when it comes to family and friends. Does any poor person in the town you're living in know who you are? Never mind, ate at your table. And I could imagine. But Pastor, you don't expect us to do these things, do you? Really? Quite honestly, I don't. Jesus does. God does. He not only expects it, but you notice these words didn't come in the form of a suggestion, advice. It's a command. This is how I want you to be. Now, I want you to just imagine. I know it's hard. Imagine if every single one of us lived that way to the people around us. Do you think we'd need a tract to explain the gospel to them? Do you think we would need to knock on their door and introduce our church to them? They'd be coming in the door wondering, what on earth kind of people are these? I want to know about them, because I've never seen anything like them. Or are we so unremarkable in this way that they could care less what we believe or who we serve? Because it doesn't much seem to matter, after all. Peter broadens his instruction considerably, starting with verse 10. He starts with a general principle. As every man hath received the gift, Even so, minister the same gift one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Notice, just break this down into little pieces. Every man. So nobody sitting here, nobody standing here has no gifts. You might not have discovered what gifts you have, but no one has none, because he says every man that hath received a gift. Then, notice, he calls it a gift. He didn't say it's a talent. He didn't say it's an ability. It isn't a skill. It's a gift, reminding us these abilities come from somewhere. They come from God. They are gifts of God to be used for Him. And as if that isn't clear enough, notice the word stewards. Stewards of the manifold grace of God. Stewards don't own anything. Stewards use their master's goods for their master's good. And they have to give an account of what they do with their abilities to the master. Same thing with the word grace. Stewards of the manifold grace of God. Meaning these gifts that we have, these abilities that we have, we didn't deserve any of them. So no patting ourselves on the back. If you're a particularly gifted person, they're gifts. And they're undeserved gifts. And then when he says manifold, he means of all different sorts. God distributes them wisely, purposely, generously. And so none of us ought to be jealous of each other's gifts. Because God didn't give you those gifts. He wants you to use whatever gift he gave you for him. The best you can by the grace of God. There's no glorying in our doing, because all of our doing is a gift of grace. You might have heard about that mother who took the little bit of money her husband brought home, laid it on the bed, and bowed her knees and said, "Lord, that I may be given the wisdom and the grace to buy food that is nutritious and buy clothing for my family that honors God. That may not seem like a spectacular thing to most people, but isn't that person using her gift, the gift that God gave her, desiring that it would please the Lord?" Peter gives a couple of illustrations. Verse 11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives." So the point of those two examples, whether it's word-based, whether it's deed-based, or whether it's both, use them as God gives them. And if we do, then what? Verse 11b, "That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." God glorified in all things through Jesus Christ. That is the Christian life. Period. Whatever abilities, whatever graces God's given us, we use them for His glory. We use them in everything we can, and we do it through Christ Jesus. So in other words, we don't do it for our reputation. We don't do it for the reputation of the church. We don't do it even for the benefit of other people solely, or to feel good ourselves. No, it's for Him. This all is from God. It's all about God. And it's all to God. And if it's not, it's all sin. The Heidelberg Catechism says, "What are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law," in other words, the Word of God, "and to His glory. Not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men." So, young people, the gospel was never meant to be a ticket to heaven. The gospel was never meant to be something that we come to church, hear, and feel great for another week. The gospel is an entryway into a life that pleases and honors God. And I'm going to be blunt. I think there are some people who have, I say it this way, cashed in their gospel voucher and have retreated to an easy life of pleasure and materialism with minimal risks for God and His kingdom. Is that the kind of life Jesus died on the cross for? Minimal risks for God and His kingdom. Play it safe. Play out the clock. Slide in over the finish line. You might say, and you may well, that's easy for you to say, Pastor. But actually, I'm not the one saying this. He's the one that gave us all life. He's the one that gave us every gift we have. He is the one who gave us everything we possess. This is the God who Himself not only created everything, but He gave literally the most precious thing He had, His only begotten Son. And not just to bless people, but to suffer and to die for enemies, strangers of God, rebels. He's not asking us to do anything He hasn't done Himself. And He's God. If we're not there, what this passage is calling us to be, what Peter is calling us to be, what Jesus is calling us to be, what Paul is calling us to be, then we need to spend some time. We need to spend a lot more time at the cross of Jesus. We need His mind, says Peter, to think about these things deeply. Reflect on these things. Where are we compared to this? And then we have to ask the tough question. How, by the grace of God, am I willing to use what I have for the glory of God? And not just people I know and love, but people I don't know and people who are difficult to love, challenging to love. Arm yourselves with this mind. I want to close this message with another passage similar to the one we've just been considering. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Speaking of Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself as a man and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. By the grace of God, for the glory of God, through the Christ of God, may we follow the Savior in these ways. Amen.